Father, we ask that you would now enable us to continue to consider the new life that we have in Christ and consider the word that is before us today, a passage that runs way deeper than we are able to perceive and have time to unfold. But we pray that by your Spirit that you would teach us, sustain us, grow us, convict us. I pray for those who are blind to the glories of Christ that you would open their eyes to see the wonder of who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and the life that we have in him. We praise you that we stand in him, not on our own merits, not by our own strength, but by your gracious mercies to us in Jesus. Aid us now to that end, we pray, through Christ. Amen. I read somewhere of a family who took great-grandma to see the ocean for the first time in her long life. She stood silently on the shoreline, staring at the immense watery vault of water. "Well," she commented, "at least there's enough of something in this world." Enough of something. Indeed, everywhere we look in this world is scarcity. Across vast swaths of earth, people suffer famine, a scarcity of food often caused by a scarcity of water, of rain. We hear the groan of scarcity everywhere, governments lacking resources everywhere but Minnesota. Schools are short on funding and personnel. Insurance shortfalls, tight housing markets, staffing shortages, foreclosures, bankruptcy, not enough money, critical blood bank and organ donor shortages, diseases for which there are no answers and insufficient funding to research cures, and on it goes. Scarcity. "Well, at least there's enough of something," is a statement informed by a world in which we wonder at times if there is enough of anything. And that picture grows darker when we acknowledge that laced through it all is a scarcity of joy. Joy, that inner sense of gladness in goodness, a peace and rest of soul that longs to celebrate the goodness that it knows. We've sung those words today, words of joy based on who God is, what he's provided for us. But any such joy in this world is elusive and short-lived when we seek it in the cracked cisterns of this world. An ever-increasing lust for an ever-diminishing satisfaction epitomizes the scarcity of joy in our world. We reach for it, but we can't hold it. We can't keep it. Through the centuries, certain groups of Christians have shown little interest in a remedy to the scarcity of joy. They've dismissed any gladness of soul as unnecessary, if not even unbefitting to the followers of Christ. But we rejoice to celebrate the truth that Jesus came to restore fullness of joy in the hearts of his people. He says in this book of John in chapter 10, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." He said, "These things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full." To the brim of fullness of joy is what Jesus came to provide his people. He did not come to suck joy away from our lives, but to restore it, to deepen it, to bring it to eternal fullness. This is the Jesus Scripture reveals. We find that joy ultimately by seeing his glory as the true source of our soul's deepest satisfaction. All that we long for, all that brings satisfaction in life is found in him. And this is what we've been seeing in the book of John. We notice this glory referenced in chapter 1 and verse 14, a very controlling word within these first few chapters of John. 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of the triune God, the wonder of joy and relationship within the triune being. He has come to reveal this to us. The question of John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 19. People come to see John and they say, "Who are you?" In verse 22 as well, as we continue on through that revelation of who John is, we come to discern who Christ is as he points there. Chapter 1 and verse 29, he is the Lamb of God. Chapter 1 and verse 36, he is the Lamb of God. In verses 49 and following, we noticed last week Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." He reveals himself in there in verse 51 as the Son of Man. Who is Jesus? Who do we see? This is John's burden, that we would see him for who he is, the one who fills up the joy of his people to the brim. Well, we enter now upon Jesus' public ministry as we come to chapter 2. It begins with a miraculous sign revealing his glory. He's gathered 5 disciples by this point in time, and he returns home to Nazareth from the Jordan River to Nazareth with his disciples in tow, and we pick up the narrative there. And the first scene of this narrative is no wine. There is a crisis of scarcity. Verse 1, on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples, and when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus, his mother Mary, his 5 newly chosen disciples leave Nazareth. It's only about a 5-mile walk to Cana for this wedding. The group is probably much larger, including Jesus' siblings and their families. But John mentions only the key players in the narrative. Verse 1 says that Mary was there, which may indicate that she had gone ahead. She plays a pretty large role, it seems, in this wedding, perhaps of a relative. These preparations were for the day of the wedding, but weddings could go for days, sometimes an entire week. But in verse 3, John reports that the wine ran out. And he does so matter-of-factly that we might conclude that this happened all the time, like when the wine ran out, when it always does. But this is not the case at all. We must understand there's a cultural gap between us and the weddings of that day. This was a major crisis. People in our culture get uptight about weddings, don't they? Wow, yeah. Laboring to exhaustion. Expending every creative energy, fretting over how to stretch money, navigating the feelings and expectations of in-laws and outlaws, and marking specific spots on the platform and timing and distance. It's crazy. And I say sometimes, and I think about, what is wrong with us? Let me tell you, it was no better back then. In fact, it was way worse. If the groom, it was his responsibility, if the groom ran out of food or wine at the banquet, he was likely to be sued by the bride's family for breach of contract. It's a good way to start a relationship, isn't it? If a groomsman did not provide a good enough gift, he could be sued to make it right and bring a gift that was appropriate. Think of it in these terms. This is one of the things that's helped me in my travels in India. They live more like the Bible in their culture than we do by far. But I've seen it there. All your life, you eat these great meals. You drink this wine that is specially preserved for that wedding. And you enjoy this all your life. Now it's your turn. And you're going to shoot low? No, you have a responsibility if you're going to weddings to, when the wedding is for you, to show up. So running out of wine is scandalous. You're clearly not mature enough to be married, is what they would have discerned. You're not better than a thief. And so we demand restitution. Mary's involvement indicates again that she was likely a relative, but she moves to fix the problem the way I imagine she naturally fixed most problems at this point in her life, and that was tell Jesus. Mary is not expecting a miracle. I think verse 11 would indicate that he has not performed a miracle, and the traditions aside and the stories that are told, I don't think he ever made doves out of mud or the like. He's not performed a miracle because there's been no reason to do so, but it's nearly certain that Mary is now a widow. In the time frame of that day, Jesus is middle-aged and the head of the family in Joseph's absence. And Mary has long learned she can trust Jesus' wisdom, his skills, and his resourcefulness like no one else. So I picture her pulling him aside and discreetly saying, Jesus, they've run out of wine. Fix this. Do something. Mary has no idea that she has stepped on a landmine with respect to Jesus' mission, and Jesus proceeds to remedy the problem. The problem, said gently, right now, is not the wine, it's Mary. And he gets this fixed in verse 4. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Verse 1 identifies Mary as the mother of Jesus. That's precisely how he does not talk to her here. He doesn't say, "Mom." He says, "Woman." Now, that is not as respectful a response as it would be in English. But woman is not mother. And Jesus' point is made in the next two lines of comment. What does this have to do with me? Unfortunately, this is a little bit of a misleading translation. The Greek is literally, "what to me and to you." And I think the idea here is this is not a matter to be dealt with between the two of us. And I would imagine that Mary's thinking immediately in that moment, all kinds of things have been a matter between the two of us, and this is about as mundane as it gets. What do you mean? It's no longer a matter between the two of us, he says. Now that Jesus' formal ministry as rabbi has begun, the initiative is no longer in Mary's hands with respect to her son. Family ties provide no inside track on Jesus' messianic work. Remember how he put it? My mother, my brothers are those who follow the Lord. So Jesus had returned home from his baptism, but the so-called silent years are over. His public ministry had begun, and Mary had to stay in her lane. And that's what he's saying, I think. This is not a matter for us. The initiative now is always with my Father, not with you. The initiative from this place forward belongs to the Father. In John 8, Jesus will say, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Now, it's not that the orientation was different before this, but it was that Mary's role was different before this. And Jesus makes it clear now how that role will change. This is code, then, I think, the next phrase for this mission. When he says, it speaks of his messianic mission when he says, "My hour has not yet come." Now, you could take that and say, "My time to perform a miracle hasn't happened yet." But as this phrase is used throughout the book of John, it's always a reference to Jesus' death. My hour has not yet come. My hour, my death, my mission is a matter between me and my Father. This is not your lane. I think he's respectful, but he's also correcting her. and setting it straight where their relationship lies. What he is about to do at the wedding will reveal symbolically the essence of this mission and the hour that is to come on the cross. In fact, it's ironic that he does probably more than Mary anticipated. But the key here in this verse, verse 4, that we must grasp is not at her initiative as mom. This all had to sting Mary, I would guess. But we know her to be a woman of great character, and she relinquishes all matriarchal prerogative. Verse 5, when she says to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, I think on one level, that was probably easy for her to say because she probably said it a lot of times. Do whatever he says. But on the other hand, I think it probably is an evidence of her accepting the role that he has made clear to her and being at peace with that. She doesn't walk away, spin on her heel, and not talk to him. But she says, do what he says. And is that not ever a good way to live? Do whatever he says. And children, in your place right now with mom, dad, and family, there are responsibilities that you have to do what your parents say. But there does come a day in adulthood when you must do what God leads you to do. Hopefully, mom and dad are with it. Hopefully, they're on God's side with what you do. But if there is ever a sense that what God commands you to do is different than what mom and dad say, there is a day coming when you need to listen to God. That's just not right now while you're living at home. Now you listen to God by listening to your parents. You obey God by obeying them. But a day comes when that relationship is no longer the relationship of initiative, but it is with your Father. It is with Christ. And we are all to do whatever he says. Now, I don't think Mary meant it in that way. Of course, she just means listen to what he's coming up with next. And I think he does way more than what she anticipates. But we see here then this problem. There's no wine. There's a crisis of scarcity. This is the world we live in. There's a world where things don't last. There's not enough. And this leads to the scene change now to new wine, a provision of messianic abundance. Verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. Again, a little cultural gap. It was common for families to have one stone water jar and then borrow others when needed. These stone jars could be very crude, such as you see in the bottom left. They ran out of interest with that one after they carved the hole in it. It served its purpose, but I guarantee they weren't carrying that around to the wedding down the road. But others were fairly ornate. It would just depend on your wealth and your purpose for that stone jar. But at any rate, they held water for purification. There were ritual regulations for hand washing before meals, and there were ritual regulations for washing of the vessels that would be used in the meal. So this was part of the litany of old covenant reminders that all have sinned and sinners need cleansing. So these 6 jars, these 6 clay or stone jars, would have had water in them, and apparently the water is pretty much used up at this point as it has been poured over people's hands and all these rituals and the like. On Jesus' direction then, he says, fill these jars up to the brim. Verse 8, and he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first. When people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." The master of the feast was responsible to oversee the wedding banquet, which could go on for days, and it was just how things were done. The best, highest quality wine was served first. No one expected the quality to continue as the feast went on. That was according to expectation. But what he was tasting was certainly the best wine that he'd ever tasted in his life. It's as good as wine gets. And he realizes something really unique has taken place here in this wedding. Now, on that point, a short rabbit trail. There can be no question that what Jesus creates is wine, not grape juice. The word wine can refer to grape juice. When you see the word wine, if we speak of wine and are using grape juice, that's all right. That word can apply to grape juice. But grapes on the vine were sometimes even referred to hanging wine. Clearly they weren't fermented, but they were spoken of as wine. But the word drunk freely in verse 10 speaks of the influence of alcohol upon the body. Further, if Jesus made grape juice and that was a critical point, there's a word for that, which he does not use, which the text does not use. Having said that, it's disconcerting to me how often Christians point to this wedding and this wine and jump off into something that they shouldn't be jumping off to. So let's also understand this, that in that culture, they mixed one part wine to three parts water. That could get up to 10 parts water. So it was not the same as what we see in our culture. As one wag put it then, this is generally speaking one part wine to three parts water. As one wag put it, one's bladder was likely to give out before one became intoxicated. And on that point, also, we have a very serious difference culturally. Intoxication was met with strong societal disapproval in Jewish culture. In our society, intoxication at a wedding is nearly expected. When it's served, you can expect someone to have too much. Am I not right? Kind of assume that. It may not be appreciated by others at the wedding banquet, but it just is a thing. It's just kind of what is. But intoxication in that culture would strike them like we would respond if an inebriated wedding guest shoved his wife to the ground. Okay, now that nobody accepts in our setting. That is more how they would react if someone was intoxicated at a wedding. So let's be careful to keep the right gap or to understand the gap between us. The wine that was used was wine. It was alcoholic. It was also mixed with water, and drunkenness was not an acceptable outcome. But back to the narrative. I said that was a rabbit trail. Be honest with where we're at here. Coming back, ironically, Jesus acts in behalf of the bridegroom such that he effectively is the bridegroom in the moment. He's responsible to care for the guests. Jesus more or less takes over the wedding. And the key point here is he did not know, that is the master of the ceremony, that he's the steward of the banquet. He did not know where it came from. That's a key point to watch in the book of John. This question of who is Jesus? Where is he from? How are we to understand him? We have here that question raised initially. Where did this come from? Very good question. Where did this wine come from? Ironically, Jesus came to his own, chapter 1 and verse 1, and his own did not receive him. The majority remain in ignorance of where Jesus comes from, where he receives the power to perform signs and wonders. They don't investigate fully where this came from. verse 11 now provides the necessary interpretation of what Jesus has done. Let's consider it. Verse 11. This is the first of his signs that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. The manifestation of the glory of Christ is the intention of this miracle. None of Jesus' miracles, indeed none of the miracles of the Bible, ever serve as a bald display of power. They are never designed to silence enemies. They're never designed to serve as fireworks show to gain attention. The miraculous signs Jesus performed always pointed to deeper realities. It is said that every parable of Jesus is a miracle of logic, and every miracle a parable of insight. The importance here is that this miracle manifested his glory. And when Christ's glory is displayed, it always leads to belief, to faith. His disciples believed in him. That is a key response. They already believed in him, which is why they heeded the call to follow him in the first place. But every display of Christ's glory deepened their understanding, deepened their faith. And through time, that faith continues to be strengthened as Christ continues to reveal his glory to them. And so it is with us. When the Holy Spirit opens our naturally blind eyes to see Christ's glory, it always results in faith. A person can see Jesus' miracles and remain blind to his glory as our soul's true satisfaction and joy. Jesus created bread to feed thousands, and what did his critics say? Do a miracle. Prove who you are. He just fed thousands, and they want more. They saw Christ's glory. They saw his power. They witnessed his conquest of scarcity as creator, but they remained blind. But when God opens our eyes to see Christ's glory, when we see it, we believe. And so we come back to Philip's statement, come and see. Come and see who he is. See his glory, witness his glory, and you believe. As God enables you to see it. While all this said, we need to probe more deeply the parabolic meaning of this miracle. On one's first reading of the book of John, we might take the introductory comment on the third day as nothing more than a time marker. But on further review, John never uses this phrase again in the book, and he never so carefully marks time sequence. It's clear that he's doing so very purposefully here in John 1. Looking back, the book starts with a strong echo of creation, in the beginning. Where you have in the beginning and then the next day, the next day, the next day, there's clearly an echo of the creation narrative. In chapter 1 at verse 3, Christ is the creator of all. And then we note this careful reckoning, 1:29 and 35 and 43 of the next day, the next day. And then come to chapter 2 and verse 1, how's it start? On the third day. If this is John's intention, then chapter 2 and verse 1 is the seventh day. The day in the creation narrative of Genesis 1:1 to 2:3, when God creates what? Nothing. It's Sabbath. And it is on Sabbath that Jesus often chooses to heal people, which his enemies saw as work in violation of the Sabbath. But Christ thereby pointed to a new age where in fulfillment of Sabbath, his people will rest in the Spirit and look ahead to the rest to come at the end of the age. They will walk in Sabbath as they serve the King of Kings. But moving on, we have to stop to consider why water jars. Jesus could have created wine any way he chose. He could have just made it appear in people's cups if he'd have just spoken the word. But as we've noted, miracles have symbolic meaning, and we should inquire about that here. I mean, think about other miracles. We do this without any trouble in others. When Jesus stills the storm, we do not conclude that it has nothing more to do with anything but just to get the disciples out of a fix. Now, obviously, the stilling of the sea reveals Jesus as Lord of nature and thus as creator. It's more than just saving the lives of the disciples, right? We see that quite clearly. When he raises the dead, we do not conclude that he simply didn't like people grieving. We recognize that in the raising of the dead, Jesus is sending a message that he's conquered death. Well, let's apply that here to this miracle, and we should. There is more to a miracle, the miracle in Canaan, than simply being a good neighbor, taking care of this little problem. Jesus chose to have the water jars filled to the brim. And I think the text would indicate that the reason that he chose to do this was because they were used for purification. That is, they were used for the purification rituals under the old covenant. The purification jars were empty. He filled them with wine, a drink he will use to symbolize the new covenant in his blood. Jesus displays his transforming power by changing the water to wine, but does so to symbolize that he is transforming the old covenant into the new covenant. The old covenant purification laws were soon to find their fulfillment in his sacrificial death as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That old hymn, "What can wash away my sin?" Think of it, what can wash away my sin? What can purify my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Or as 1 John 1:7 puts it, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So there's a purification ritual that addresses sin. But now Christ says, fill it to the brim, and I will fill it not with water, but with wine. The symbol of the messianic kingdom, the symbol of joy in that culture. Jeremiah chapter 13. Find that passage. I'll read it to you. Jeremiah chapter 13. What leads Jesus to fill these jars? There's a symbolic meaning to it. Notice this interesting statement in Jeremiah 13 and verse 12. You shall speak to them this word. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every jar shall be filled with wine. And they will say to you, do we not indeed know that every jar will be filled with wine? And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will fill with drunkenness all the inhabitants of this land. And he goes on, and it's clear that the filling of these jars, these stone jars with wine, is judgment. And we should very carefully take this to heart. We can drink the wine of God's joy and gladness, or we will drink the wine of his judgment. The jars filled with wine, Jeremiah 13, might well have something to do with the reason that Jesus filled those jars with wine. Now not for judgment, but for salvation. Leon Morris, I think, catches the spirit. Well, Leon, where'd you go? Where'd you go? Come, Leon. There's Leon. I made a mistake there in my slides. This particular miracle signifies that there is a transforming power associated with Jesus. He changes the water of Judaism into the wine of Christianity, the water of Christlessness into the wine of the richness and the fullness of eternal life in Christ, the water of the law into the wine of the gospel. I think he's catching the point. Point one. The second meaning. So pointing to the new covenant, that is pointing to the blood of Christ that is shed for the salvation of his people, pointing to the blood of Christ as bearing the judgment so that they don't need to drink the wine of judgment, Jeremiah chapter 13, but that we drink of the fullness of redemption in the blood of Christ. But the second meaning is abundant provision. The whole problem at Cana was one of scarcity. In the Jewish mind, and often in the Old Testament, wine is used as a symbol of joy, and weddings are symbolic of the abundance of the Messianic age. While we wait for Christ's return, it is appropriate to fast. But the return of Christ will usher in a day of endless abundance and fullness of joy. Do you know that Jesus? Do you know him that way? Do you know that this is what he's returning to do? There is a place for frugality in our world of scarcity, but that day will end when Christ, the great bridegroom, will lavish upon his church the riches of his kingdom without end, without scarcity. Luke chapter 12. Be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. I don't know what that means. I don't know what that's going to look like. I just want a piece of the action. That's got to be great. When the Lord serves us his meal, a bridegroom who's not going to run out of anything. He will lavish upon us the riches of his grace. He will fill us with joy and show us abundance as we have never known in this world. Scarcity will be gone. I have to admit that I'm a little bit uptight, wired a little too tight with weddings. I think a lot of it is because generally I got a lot of things to think about. And if I'm not doing the wedding, I'm thinking about the sermon the next day. And so I don't relax a whole lot at weddings, I'll have to admit. There's been a few. But I have to go back to a dinner in Gettysburg, Pennsylvania. We ate one night in a 200-year-old stone house that had been restored into a restaurant, but it had the ambiance of a 200-year-old house, a roaring fire in the fireplace. We sat there together, and just where we were at, we were with friends on a tour of Gettysburg, but the kids were at Grandma and Grandpa's. I almost for a moment didn't feel like a pastor. I was in this anonymous place halfway across the nation, and that meal was one of the best meals I've ever eaten, because I don't afford those kinds of meals, and it was paid for by our tour guide, who had a lot of money, let's just say. He paid for the whole group for this meal. So here's this free meal of rich food in a beautiful environment and all the responsibilities of life kind of set aside. And I remember that feast of abundance and that atmosphere of warmth and peace and joy. And I thought, what will it be when we do this with Jesus? What will that feast be? And what he indicates to us here is that it will be a feast of full riches to the very brim. For those who know Christ as Lord and Savior, Jesus saves the best for last. Revelation 19. The angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said, these are the true words of God. The best comes last. Here Christ will serve us as bridegroom, running out of nothing, lavish upon the riches of his grace, filling us with joy in great abundance. And I guarantee that this is a meal that you don't want to miss. To join that meal, you must want to be there, first of all. And is there perhaps for some with us here today just that inkling of desire that's beginning to creep up? And I share the story of my meal in Gettysburg to try to get us to taste it, to think of it, of what a feast can be, the joy that can be there. Is there a desire to be part of that feast with Christ? To join that meal, you have to want to be there. To join that meal, you must want above every other relationship in heaven and earth to be with Christ. And the major problem to that is our sin. It's a hindrance that makes us unworthy to be at that meal. Here we meet the Lamb of God, who dies in the place of sinners to pay the cost and the penalty of our sin, bearing the weight, bearing the judgment, and drinking the wine of the wrath of God to the very bottom of the water jar. Do we see his glory? Do we see the glory of Christ dying in our place, rising from the dead, reigning today, coming again, and promising to bring his people to this feast where he will serve with absolute abundance? No scarcity of joy for all eternity as we glory in God's presence, his power, and his abundant provision. This is the lot of Christ's people. And if you've not joined that people, you can't pay for it, you can't get into it, you can't even make it happen. But you can plead with the Lord to receive you by faith and trust in the work that Christ has done in behalf of sinners. I call you to make that choice today. You don't make it on your own, only by the power of God, but plead for that capacity to trust him as Savior. Your life will know a new level of joy that will only end in absolute joy for eternity. Lord, we thank you for these promises. We confess we don't always see them. We don't always live as if they're true. But I pray that you will continue to deepen our faith and that what Christ was doing will actually take place here among us as a church, even right now. That we would see his glory. That we would see the wonder and the splendor of his saving plan. That we would not drink the bitter wine of judgment, but know that he did for us and anticipate our ultimate Sabbath rest in eternity as we drink the wine of abundance and fullness and being in your presence. We long for that day. We long for that supper. We long to be faithful to you, and I pray that you would guide us to that end and point to faith and trust and redemption in Christ for those who know you not as Savior, we pray in his name. Amen.